Please open your Bibles with me to Matthew 19. Matthew 19. If you're using the Bible in the chair, you'll find Matthew 19 on page 979. And you children are wondering what's happening. Why isn't Pastor Jeff asking us to come forward? There are children's sermons abounding in last week's text and this week's text. So listen carefully. You're here in the text. Shall we pray together? Father, thank you so much for this morning, this Lord's Day morning. We are your temple gathered here together, as Peter says in 1 Peter. And as we have been drawn out of our homes this morning to this place, it's reminiscent of Ezekiel's dry bones. We have clattered together, and now we are a body before you, a segment of your body, with David's greater son as king over us. As we gather here today, individually and corporately, it's our prayer that you will bless us as a body, but not only as a body, individually as well. Bring us into conformity to the image of your Son. Work in us, Father, by your Spirit, to bring about your good pleasure in us, and teach us from your word today. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before reading this passage, I want to just remind you of the context. I think that's important, especially today. I'm going to say a little about it. I'm going to expect you to draw upon what you know and what we've talked about thus far. I want you to simply remember that the context that we are looking at today is part of a broader context, started in 1621. The previous section dealt with the person of Christ, and now we're in a section that's dealing with the work of Christ that started again in 1621, and it will culminate in the 34th verse of chapter 20. That section is marked out by three verses that tell of the work of Christ as going to Jerusalem, suffering there, being put to death, and then rising again. That larger section can be divided up into two sections. And if you were to move from 1621 to the beginning of chapter 19, you would find that that section dealt with stumbling stones, stumbling blocks. If you were to look at our section, the section that we're taking up this morning, the section beginning in 1916 and following through to the end, 2034, you will remember that I said that section dealt with God's interests in a person's life, or as he says three different times in this section, the first shall be last and the last first. This is a section teaching us what it means to put God's interests first. Now, stumbling stones and God's interests are at the beginning of this section. It's in 16:23 where Jesus had to rebuke Peter and say, "You are a stumbling stone." There's our first section. "For you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." There's our second section. And so the words of Christ have a way of filling out this section, with the middle being chapter 19, 1 through 15, which we looked at the last time, which should carry our minds back to the Old Testament, Hosea, namely, and other sections. And it is a place where he brings both stumbling stones and God's interests together in that which reflects marriage, which reflects the relationship of Christ to his people. Well, all of that by way of introduction. I want us to read chapter 19, starting in verse 16, and we'll read through verse 26, and we'll deal with the story there this morning. Brothers and sisters, I want you to know that it gives me great joy and pleasure to remind you from Lord's Day to Lord's Day and from Lord's Day evening to Lord's Day evening that what we are about to hear is the Word of God, the infallible, the inerrant, and the authoritative Word of the living God. Give your ear to its hearing. Matthew 19, starting in verse 16. And someone came to him and said, Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? And he said to him, Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. Then he said to him, Which ones? And Jesus said, You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, All these things I have kept. What am I still lacking? Jesus said to him, If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus said to his disciples, Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, Then who can be saved? And looking at them, Jesus said to them, With people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. In chapter 18, the disciples were at odds with one another. You remember the story. It's very likely that the three who went up onto the mountain in chapter 17 with Jesus, those three who were able to behold the transfiguration of the Son, came down the mountain and frowned upon the nine who remained at the bottom. And the possible point of tension seems to be obvious. While the three, Peter, James, and John, were basking in the glory of having witnessed the transfiguration, well, the other nine disciples were at the bottom of the mountain failing to do what Jesus had commissioned them to do, namely, drive out demons in his name. And so after some discussion amongst themselves, they put the question to Jesus that they've been talking about. Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, in order to answer that question, Jesus called a child to himself and set him before them. And this is what he said. Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. A child becomes the focus of the answer. Or perhaps a better way of saying it is the humility or the low station of a child becomes the focus of Jesus' answer. In fact, he tells us that that is the very thing that he has in mind when he sits this child before them. Now think about this. Jesus might have easily said something like this. Instead of grabbing a child and saying, you must become like this child, the humility of this child is what you must imbibe, what must characterize you. He could have said something like this. You must become like me. I was highly exalted, yet remaining what I was, I took upon myself what I was not, that is, the humble form of a servant, that I might do work among you. You must become like me. He could have said that. And they would have understood. But he didn't say that. Instead, he took a child that was playing nearby, and he said, unless you are converted and become like this child, in this child's humility. And then he says, and whoever then humbles himself like this child. You see, he's using the child's humility as the point of the illustration. The kingdom is made up not necessarily of children, but of the childlike. We see that very thing in verse 6, don't we? Verse 6 of the text. Therefore, says our Lord, whoever causes one of these little ones to stumble. See, what has Jesus done? He's moved from this child that was playing nearby that he grabs and he sets in front of them. He's moved from this child to talking about these little ones. Or one might say he's moved from this child to childlike little ones. Believers characterized by the humility of children. Now, that's what we find in the opening part of this larger section. But it's interesting because Jesus doesn't let that illustration go. He doesn't now let the child go off and play. He does, right? But the child illustration continues. In the middle of chapter 19, we find some children were brought to Jesus that he might lay hands on them. And so he took the opportunity to teach again, using a child as the point of focus. He said, let the children alone, and do not hinder them from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. Now, Jesus could be understood as saying two things. First, the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. Now, what does he mean when he says such as these? Well, the such as these has reference to the children who are being brought to him by their parents. These children are coming to him because they are brought to him. And that leads to the second thing that we need to understand him to be saying, and it's compatible with the first. The fact that these children are brought to Jesus takes us back to the fact that they are dependent, they are humble, they are in a lowly station. It's the very thing that he said earlier in chapter 18. What we find is that chapter 18 is compatible in its teaching with chapter 19, and we shouldn't be surprised by that. In other words, the humility, the dependence of the child is in view here. That is what must characterize a disciple. Now, you're probably saying to yourself, well, I thought we were in chapter 19, verse 16, and you know, now you're taking all this time to explain all this. Why did you do this? Well, I introduce all of this previous context because this morning we're going to meet a covenant child. The man in this text was once a child such as these. He's a young man. He was obviously brought up in a covenant home. And every time his parents took him to temple, they took him to Jesus. This young man was not removed from his lowly station of childhood. And even if he was an adult, he was still a covenant child. And Jesus seems to be treating him as such. So I want you to think like that as we go through these points. I want you to think that by all appearances, this young man seems to have been one of these little ones. He's a covenant child, and so we ought to take him as such. Now, I mention this for this reason, and it's our first point. I mention this because Jesus seems to be placing a stumbling block in front of this little one, which was the very thing he warned against in chapter 18. We need to think about that. So notice the text. It says, someone came to the Lord. Now we learn that this someone was a wealthy young Jewish man. He'd been raised in a covenant home. That's clear. And he came asking a question. I think that if you had been a witness to what was going on, you and I would have had a very positive impression of this young man. We would have said, you know, that sort of thing, you know, look at this, bumping him, you know, bumping the guy beside us and saying, now here's a guy, this is a quality fella coming. He comes asking this question, teacher, what good thing shall I do to obtain eternal life? Now that's the question. What good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? Now Jesus responds to this question saying, why are you asking me about what is good? There's only one who is good. You can just jot this down if you're taking notes or file it away. Isn't it interesting? Psalm 118, we'll get there. Psalm 118 says that God is good. Just file that away. I'll bring it back. There's only one who is good, but if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. I can't believe there's not a shockwave going through the congregation, right? If you wish to enter life, keep the commandments. What's Jesus doing? Doesn't Jesus know that salvation is by grace? Hasn't he had that evangelism class? Huh? Doctrine of salvation? Of course he does. He's the one who embodies grace. When we talk about having the grace of God, what we really mean is we have Jesus. Of course he does. So why does he ask this question? In fact, because we know that salvation is by grace, we're tempted to think that Jesus is placing a stumbling block in front of this man on purpose. So how are we to understand what Jesus is doing? Well, let's work through the dialogue here. The young man came to Jesus and he asked what he might do to obtain eternal life. And I think it's interesting. The same idea is put in various ways. Just draw your attention to it. Jesus not only talks about entering into life, but he talks about completeness. There's talk about the kingdom of God, entering the kingdom of God, entering the kingdom of heaven, being saved. I want you to know that each of those expressions speaks of the same thing. This man is reaching to the eschatological life promised by the prophets. He's longing for the new heavens and the new earth. He wants that day and that age when the lion will lie down with the lamb that Isaiah speaks of, when the deserts will have water and abundance. This is what he wants. This is what Jesus calls the regeneration in the next section. So the young man comes seeking eternal life. And so Jesus says, if you wish to enter into life, you wish this eschatological life, this thing, this life that the prophets spoke of, well, then keep the commandments. I want to propose something. This is a test. This is just a test. I want you to think along with me. I'm not committed to this yet. Just think. What if Jesus is simply taking this covenant child at face value? That's not the way we typically think of this rich young ruler, because we've read it so many times, we know what's going on here. But what if Jesus is simply taking this covenant child at face value. In other words, why not operate on the assumption that Jesus is dealing with the covenant child as a child of the covenant? And so he tells him something he likely already knew. God, who is goodness, has published the eternal rule of righteousness in the commandments. So why do you ask me about what is good? You know what's good. God has revealed it in his law. That's good. And so the young man says, well, which laws are you talking about? And then Jesus lists the commandments from the second table of the law. Now, he lists five of the Ten Commandments with a summary of the second table. Love your neighbor. Now, let me ask you a question. If we made that assumption that Jesus is just treating this man as a covenant child, what would, and so he's saying, look, if you want life, this is what you do. You keep the commandments. What would be problematic with that assumption? Simply this. Eternal life could not be earned by keeping the law. It was impossible for Israel to keep the law and so be saved, achieve this eschatological life. In fact, that wasn't even the purpose of the law. God did not give the law to Israel so that they could actively obey and so achieve righteousness. That wasn't the purpose of the law. What was the purpose of the law? The law, the New Testament tells us that the law was given to Israel so as to tease out sin, to make sin manifest. Paul says, I didn't know what sin was. I didn't know what coveting was until the law said, do not covet. And then it came home to me and I died. You see, that's what the law does. It brings death, not life. But the law is good. But to a dead man, it just highlights his deadness. It uncovers sin. And you see, that was the whole point of the sacrificial system, wasn't it? And bringing a spotless animal from the flock, the Old Testament worshiper was confessing his sin. He was pulling the scapegoat, the substitution behind him. He was acknowledging his inability to keep the precepts of God and so be saved. Then he pressed his hands upon the head of that animal and he was saying that may, oh God, may my sins be transferred to this animal and may it receive the punishment that I deserve. You see, that was all a part of the system. Now the Old Testament worshiper understood that the law could not be kept with any perfection, which is why they understood the value of the sacrificial system of the temple. But all of this raises the question, why did Jesus ask this question of this covenant child? Why did he put what appears to be a stone of stumbling in front of him? We still don't have an answer to that question yet. Well, in order to answer that, we need to move to the next point, which is Jesus was helping this young man to find God's interests rather than his own. Think about this man's answer. Upon hearing that this was the second table of the law that Jesus had in mind, the young man said, all these things I've kept. What am I lacking? Now, it seems clear that this man has something subjective in mind. In other words, he's kept, at least outwardly, so all of the commands, he's performed them as he ought to have performed them. He's not murdered, he's not committed adultery, he's not stolen, he's not borne false witness, he's honored his father and mother, and to sum it all up, he has, yes, loved his neighbor as himself. But something was still lacking, and he knew it. And Jesus knew it. And so Jesus said to him, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. Now, let me just ask you, I want you to think with me here about this answer. Did you notice what Jesus is telling this man? He's telling him to do the exact same thing, in different words, but the exact same thing that he told him to do in verses 18 and 19. It's different language, albeit. But you see what he's saying to him. He's saying, Jesus is saying to this man, go and sell your possessions and give them to the poor. Go and love your neighbor. And then he says, come and follow me. In other words, then after you've loved your neighbor like that, then come and obey the first table of the law. Come and follow me. Love God by following me, his son. Now, do you see what Jesus is doing here? Here's what he's doing. He is confronting the man's idolatry. That's what he's doing. He's confronting the man's idolatry. And in order to understand this, you need to go back to the Sermon on the Mount. Why? Because there, if you just go back to the Sermon on the Mount with me, chapter 6, Sermon on the Mount, verse 19. Do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. The eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Now, here we have a teaching that seems very similar to what we find in our passage. Jesus is telling the man, go and sell your possessions, give them to the poor, then you'll have treasure in heaven. Now, what is this all about? Well, I want you to know that verses 22 and 23 provide a commentary on what it means to store up treasure in heaven. And in order to do that, we need to just look at a few passages, get a little bit of a context. So let's do that. I'm going to ask you to flip. I don't ask you to do this very much, but I want you to go to Deuteronomy chapter 15. I want you to go to Deuteronomy chapter 15, and I want you to look at verse 9. This should all be review, right? It should all be review. We've been through this before. Moses said to the people, inspired by the Spirit of God, beware, verse 9, Deuteronomy chapter 15, beware that there is no base thought in your heart, saying, seventh year, the year of remission is near, and your eye is hostile toward your poor brother, and you give him nothing that he may cry to the Lord against you, and it will be a sin in you. What do we find here? We find that an evil eye seems to be a lack of generosity toward one's neighbor. Now that's, go with me to Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 28. And we begin to see this thought take on focus. Proverbs 28. Proverbs 28, verse 22. 28, 22. Proverbs. A man with an evil eye hastens after wealth. So an evil eye is not only miserly toward his neighbor, but an evil eye, which lacks generosity, is a man who is greedy, accumulates wealth for himself. Go to Proverbs 23:6. Do not eat the bread of a selfish man. Now, if you have a note, you'll read this. Do not eat the bread of a man with an evil eye, or desire his delicacies. In other words, don't partake of a greedy man's delicacies. Don't partake of a man's delicacies who lacks generosity. Now, go back to Matthew chapter 18 for a minute. And I just do this because I want to pull this section together with what we're looking at here. Chapter 20. We find this very familiar story of laborers in the vineyard. The man who owns the vineyard goes to the marketplace at the third hour. He hires people for a denarius, for a day's labor. He goes back to the marketplace at the sixth hour because he doesn't have enough laborers, so he hires more laborers for a denarius. He still doesn't have enough laborers for his vineyard, so he goes back at the ninth hour and he hires more for a denarius. And he goes back at 5 p.m. as well, and he hires them for a denarius. At the end of the day, they all come to him. All of the laborers come to him. And he pays them all a denarius. And then and the ones who were hired early in the morning say, "You have got to be kidding me." And then this is what the landowner says to him. Verse 15. "Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own, or is your eye envious because I am generous?" Go back to the Sermon on the Mount. If therefore Jesus says your eye is good, regenerous, your whole body is full of light. Jesus goes on, but if your eye is bad, if it's evil, your whole body will be full of darkness. Now you see what Jesus is saying. He is saying, if your eye is good, in other words, if you have a generous, if you've been generous, if you've been full of light, you've been storing up treasure. How so? By giving to the poor, to the needy. You're being generous. But if your eye is evil, if you lack generosity, then you may have earthly treasure, but you are spiritually poor. Now that was the very problem with this young man, wasn't it? Go and sell your possessions and give to the poor. And what did he do? He went away grieved because he had much. His eye was evil. But here is the point. I said to you earlier, Jesus is getting at his idolatry. Go back to Matthew 6:24. This is what Jesus says at the very end of all of this. He says this: "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." Jesus is driving at the man's idolatry. And you see the point. The point was, it was a day of decision for this rich young ruler, this covenant child. Was he going to put God in Jesus Christ first? Or was he going to stumble over his wealth, his idolatry? You see, by now you likely understand, I've been asking you, why is Jesus placing this stumbling stone in front of this young man, this young covenant child, this one who appears to be a little one? I'll tell you what, you probably get by now that the stumbling block that Jesus is putting in front of him is himself. You see, the question is, would Jesus become a stone of stumbling to this young man, or would he become a place for him to stand? It says, Elder David said, he's either precious, this stone of stumbling from Psalm 118, he's either precious or he's rejected. He's either a stone of stumbling or he is good because he's God. Those are the only two questions. And the man went away grieving because he could not let go of his idol. You know, so many times you hear this text and the focus of the preaching or the teaching is on the possessions, but that's only a symptom, isn't it? You see, the real problem is the idolatry. So let me ask you a question this morning. What are your fingers wrapped around? What is it that you are putting first in the place that God ought to have? Do you have an idol that needs to be overturned? You need to think about that. But I want you to remember this. You can't think about that unless you think about it in light of the third point. And it's this: God's ability and man's inability. Now, I want you to think about this. The man has walked away. The disciples are left with the Lord on the road. And he said to them, this is what he says to them, how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now you can imagine the disciples at this point. I think they like this guy. And they can't believe that Jesus let this guy walk away. If this man can't be saved, then who can? And Jesus, it's interesting, just throw this in there. Mark calls them, Mark records Jesus, he remembers Jesus called them children. Children. He's not letting it go, right? I'll quote from Mark. Children, again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now I want you to know something. At this point, the history of interpretation of this text has done the text very few favors. And I'll tell you why. I remember growing up hearing a sermon on this text. And the minister told us that we had to understand the camel as what was called the camel gate. Now, it's doubtful that at the time of Jesus there was a gate called the camel gate. There seems to have been one called camel gate after that, but it doesn't seem to be in the time of Jesus. But neither here nor there. It was preached that we had to understand that a gate leading into Jerusalem was called the camel gate. And the camel would have to get down on his knees in order to go through it. And it couldn't take a load through the gate. And so it'd have to be loosened, it'd have to get on its knees, and it'd have to the load would have to be loosened and taken off. And so Jesus obviously had that gate in mind, it was said. Meaning that it was impossible for a rich man to get to heaven. But here was the point of the story. Like the camel that was unable to take its goods through the gate, so too was the rich man not able to take his wealth into heaven. Now that sounds good. Oh, I see. Just the camel could get through the camel gate. The eye of the needle, rather. Just the camel could get through it, not the load. But that's not the way Jesus' disciples understand what Jesus is saying. They don't say that it's difficult for wealth to get into heaven. They say it's difficult for the rich man to get into heaven. To get to the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, to be saved. Nor did they understand it just to be difficult. They understood it to be impossible. Look at what he says in verse 67. With people, this is impossible. What is impossible? Salvation. But with God, all things are possible. Now, I want you to think about our young friend. He lacked many things, but what he lacked most was the ability to give up his idol and follow the living God. And that is a lack every sinner shares with every other sinner. And if we've been saved, it is only because God alone has saved us. He's made us alive when we were dead in trespasses and sins, and that is the need of every sinner. Salvation isn't merely difficult for men. It's impossible for men. But praise be to God that there is one who is vindicated by God, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we stand in him, then we possess his vindication because we possess his righteousness. And so let me tell you to do the same thing Jesus told this young man to do. Set your eyes upon the Lord Jesus and follow him. Father, thank you that you have set the Lord Jesus before us in this story, that you've reminded us that salvation apart from the Lord is impossible. Help us, Lord, to remember that the impossibility is like the camel going through the eye of a needle. and yet also remind us that salvation for you is possible. And you grant that salvation to us because of your Son. So, Father, thank you. Bless us, we pray, with that knowledge, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.